Good morning again. I will invite you to turn in your copy of scriptures to Ruth chapter 1. We will look at the entire rest of the chapter, Ruth 1, verses 6 through 22. To introduce our text this morning, I want to use the metaphor of taste or flavor, and that these make great metaphors. We use them often. We'll see it in our text this morning. And of all the flavors that we use to speak of in metaphorical language, sweet is the only one that's used positively. We'll use it in ways of saying someone is sweet, as in they're nice. Sometimes we'll say sweet as in awesome. That's great. I'm really enjoying that, or I like that. Sometimes we use the expression that a boy is sweet on a girl, in some sense. Then there's salty. Often we'll talk about a sailor's language being salty and that it can be offensive or irritating sometimes. Sour. Some people can have a sour look on their face, or something that spoils can be said to have soured. Notice, though, there's never anything called a bitter tooth. We have sweet tooth, but we don't have a bitter tooth, because bitter is about as negative as you can get. Interestingly enough, if you consider your tongue, the tip of your tongue is where we taste sweet, and on the exact opposite end of your tongue is where the taste buds for bitter lie. And so as far as metaphors go, bitter is as negative of a metaphor that you can get in terms of flavor. Then we have the idea of a bittersweet. It's a little bit of what we're going to have this morning in our text, a bittersweet story. However, the thrust of the story doesn't focus so much on the sweet, the blessing, as we'll see. The emphasis is on Naomi's bitter exodus, the bitter exodus of Naomi. Before we dive into our passage, I want to remind where we left off last week. We saw that Ruth was set in the time period of the Judges, the time when Israel had come into the promised land, but before that they had taken on a king. And in the story, there had a famine had come about that had caused a family and probably all the nation to leave their home in Bethlehem and to sojourn in exile in Moab. We brought out the irony that that caused, that they were in the house of bread, which is what Bethlehem means, to go to the fields of Moab, to live in tents, as it were, in a place known to be sinful. Moab was not a place of praise as Judah, which Judah means praise, and they went to a place of sin. And while they're there in exile, Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, a time when in the Judges there was no king, he dies. Unexpectedly, unexplainedly, he dies. And Naomi and Elimelech, while they're there, their two sons take on two wives, two Moabite wives, and then the two sons die. Very unexplainedly, unexpectedly. And this is how the story begins. It begins with verse 5, ending the setting with the idea that Naomi doesn't have any males back in her life. Her husband has died, her two boys have died, and so she is left simply with her two daughters-in-law. And that brings us then to the remainder of chapter 1. And as I read through this, I want to highlight, and you'll hear me emphasize it in my voice, there is a word repeated in verses 6 through 22. The reason I'm going to have to bring it out is because it's not always translated the same way. And so you'll hear the repetition, and this repetition will help emphasize what is one of the main themes in this passage. So let us turn now to the word of the Lord as we begin reading. Verse 6, Ruth chapter 1. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," if you recall, which means my delight. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, I implore you and beg you to help me this morning as I seek to preach your word, as I seek to deliver this message. Lord, may we think clearly and may I speak correctly and accurately your word. And we ask that your Son would meet to us through the Holy Spirit. That by the Spirit and the Word that we would receive this means of grace, that you would sustain us. Lord, that we would be challenged as we are possibly confronted with sin, possibly confronted with grief, and Lord, those that might be confronted with bitterness. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and search our hearts, that you would reveal to us any unknown sin. Make us aware, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story is not too uncommon of what we might have expected. Here we have these three women left alone in Moab, in the fields of Moab, as it were, and they have no men, no help, no way to bring in an income. And what do? Well, we're not told exactly in the time period of the judges how it was that God visited the people, how it was that the famine was over. We can only surmise, based on the time period of the judges, that God sent a deliverer, as he did often in the time period of the judges. But for whatever reason, God returns, and he is with his people yet again in the promised land. And so blessing has returned. And so on their way back, Naomi stops the girls and says, "Ladies, you need to return home. I can't produce any more sons. I don't have a husband. I cannot produce any more sons that you might marry. And even if I could, would you really wait for them to come of age? No. Orpah, Ruth, go back to your home. Return to your former life, to your former family, to your former gods." And so Naomi kisses her daughters goodbye. And in the midst of the scene, we have a very interesting comparison or contrast. Orpah says, "Yes, I will leave. I will kiss Naomi," and she leaves. She goes. But Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. And then as they return to Bethlehem, something that unexpectedly happens. They're excited to see Naomi, and Naomi is bitter. She takes on the name, "Don't call me my delight, call me bitter." And in contrast to that, you have Ruth coming to the promised land for the first time, and she is receiving the blessing. And so this story is highlighted by a word that was repeated. Hopefully you heard me emphasize it. The word "return" is used 14 times in this text. Of all the times it's used in Ruth, it's used a total of 16 times. So 14 of the 16 times is used, concentration of that word is used right here. Why? The theme of Exodus is implied. They're out of the promised land. They're in exile. They're in a place of wilderness, in the desert, in the fields. They were not in the house of bread, Bethlehem. They were not in the promised land, the place of praise of Judah. They were in the place of sin. And now it is time for them to return, to come home. And we see different ways that people would return. And what we learn about the exile is that the exile caused reversal. While they were in the house, they went to the fields. While they were in a place of bread, now because of the famine, they have to leave. Instead of being in the place of praise, they're in the place of sin in Moab. And so a return would imply a redemption. Return would imply restoration. A return would go back to blessing. And so we see in verse 6, it says again, "She arose with her daughters-in-law that they might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." I like how the New King James puts it here. The NASB, the ESV, they're not literal here. It says they gave them food. But remember, this is to catch our attention. No, God didn't just give them food. He gave them bread. This is to call our minds back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. They had left the house of bread, but now God has restored them. They can return now because God has given them bread. In fact, the Hebrew here is actually very eloquent. It's rhythmic. It's lafeth lahem lahem. Da-da-da-da-da-da. To draw our attention that restoration has happened. They can now return. So the theme of Exodus here, it's not just an emphasis of where they can return. They're not just leaving Moab and returning to the promised land. We're also going to note who returns and how they return. In a very similar way to Jesus' parable of the sower, where four different kinds of ground are cast, the seeds cast into four different kinds of ground. Here we're going to see three ways that you can return from exile to Exodus. We have a situation of an exodus in the time period of the judges. We have three types of people, and in this sense, three ways to return. And so this is going to be the outline of my sermon, the three ways to return. We'll see backwards, we'll see blessed, and we'll see bitter. Three ways to return backwards, to return blessed, or to return bitter. The reason I'm putting them in this order is because this is the order that they are delivered to us. First we'll look at Orpah, then Ruth, and then I think the culmination of this passage, the focus is on Naomi and her bitter return. And so we'll save Naomi for last. So to begin, we'll look first of all at Orpah's backwards return, or her backwards apostasy. And just as we saw in verse 9, it talks about this grieving period. So she, Naomi, kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi is sending them away. This is the expression, kissing them goodbye. And then what do we see in verse 14? "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her," same word used, indicate that just as Naomi kissed them goodbye, now Orpah is kissing her mother-in-law goodbye. So she returns, she goes back. And we need to consider, what is Orpah going back to? Well, yes, she's going back to her family. She's going back to her home. She's going back to her native language. She's going back to the familiar. She's going back to her home country. But in return, she's leaving Naomi And she's leaving the commitments that she has made as a convert to the covenant community. More importantly, she is leaving Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God that she is now covenanted with. Even though she's a Gentile, she's joined the community through her Jewish husband. She is returning in apostasy back to Moab. Verse 15 says, and she said, speaking to, Naomi is speaking to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has returned, that's the word used, to her people and to her gods. Don't pass over that when you read this text. What has Orpah done? She has apostatized. She has gone back to her former sinful way of life. Now, I don't want to linger on Orpah, mainly because the emphasis of this text is not Orpah. She's used here more as a contrast to Ruth. But part of her purpose isn't just so we can see how Ruth is so much better than Orpah. It does give us pause, a reason to pause, to think about the issue of apostasy. The reality is, apostasy happens. We grieve when it happens. We're sad when it happens. In fact, I can think of more individuals in my life than I'd like to count who have left the faith. We have 1 John 2:18 through 19 that says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, apostasy, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The reality of apostasy is that it happens. Because of sin, because of the rebellious heart of man. We are all anti-Christ, against Christ as we come into this world. And what apostasy does, as a difficult reality as it is, it exposes the truth of those who are not converted. Though they might be among us, they're not of us. And because of that, it is manifest because they leave us. And so I heard a sermon on the blessings of apostasy. What is it? What is good behind the idea? What is God's purpose behind apostasy? In many ways, it doesn't seem on the surface good, but that's kind of the theme of Ruth. So many things, tragic things, bad things happen, and God has a purpose for them. What might God use as a purpose for apostasy? Well, at the very least, for the people of God, it is a demonstration of grace. And it's a reminder of our continual reliance upon God's grace. That were it not for God working in us through the power of the cross, the atoning work of Jesus, we would all return like Orpah. We must rely upon the grace of God. We are not here this morning in our own power. It is because of the grace of God working in us. Another blessing is that false teachers and thus false teachings are removed from the church. In other words, truth then is proclaimed when heresy infects the church, whether it be on the local level or on the larger level of the church at large. Truth is magnified because the false teachers are exposed and then they leave. And that is the blessing that we see. We learn truth. The removal of leaven, which will leaven the entire lump, is a blessing. The sheep and the goats are being separated. The pure church no longer is infected by a false profession or false teaching. And so in some sense, there is purpose, there is intention. Why would God allow apostasy to happen? We don't want to see people leave the faith. And yet God is using it for His glory. And so Orpah returns backwards in apostasy. This then is in stark contrast to her sister-in-law, Ruth. We see a very different kind of Moabite woman in Ruth. And if you consider the flow of the story, Ruth is appropriately in between the demonstration of how Orpah returns and then later how Naomi returns. Ruth returns blessed. And we'll look at now Ruth's blessed loyalty. Because Ruth is in contrast with Orpah, with the two Moabite women. But then we're going to see when Ruth returns, when she goes to Bethlehem, she returns in a very different way than Naomi will return. And so we're to catch the contrast both between Ruth and Orpah and then Ruth and Naomi. And the question arises in this passage, especially if we've read it before, we know the story, we know Naomi returns in bitterness. The question could be posed, is it possible in this situation, whether you're Orpah, Ruth, or Naomi, is it possible to return and be blessed at the same time? Consider all that they had been through. Is it even possible that they had gone through so many trials, so many difficulties? Could you actually return blessed? Consider Ruth. She was barren for 10 years. This whole time that she was married to Malone, she never had children. For 10 years, she was barren. And then she was a widow. And yet she returned. She left her homeland. She left her family. She joined a new people. She took on a new religion, as it were. She joined the community of faith that put their trust in the God of Israel, Yahweh. She's taking on a new culture. She's going to a new land, going with full understanding that she would be an outcast. She is a Gentile. She is a Moabite. She is an enemy, and she is going back anyway. She's not just an alien. She is a liability. By all counts, Ruth, in comparison to Naomi, has the same, some of the same reasons to be bitter and even other reasons to be bitter. And yet, she returns blessed. Why? Her response isn't to kiss Naomi goodbye. Her response is to cling to Naomi. Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth, in faithfulness and loyalty, clung to her, clung to Naomi. Ruth demonstrates the remarkable attribute of covenantal faithfulness. The Hebrew word here is hard for us to fathom. The idea is of loyalty, of loving loyalty, covenantal faithfulness. Chesed is the word. We have a hard time finding some kind of English equivalent because it encompasses so many different things, but this is exactly what Ruth, the Moabitess, is demonstrating. Her loyalty, her covenantal faithfulness to her commitments. And we see this demonstrated, expressed on her lips in verses 16 through 17. This passage is set in poetry not only to draw our attention, but the content is laden with covenantal language. Verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return, turn back from following after you." Here's covenantal language. "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, literally my people, and your God, my God. Where you will die, I will die, and there I will be buried." The language of the covenant is dripping here. When God entered into covenant with Israel, "I will be your God, you will be my people. I will live with you, and you will worship, and you will follow, and you will obey me." Ruth is using the same language. Ruth, a Moabitess, not a Jew, is using the language of the Jew, saying, "I will go with you. Your God will be my God. Your land will be my land." So she's staying loyal and faithful to her commitments, both to the family that she entered into and the God that she now claims to serve. So Ruth returns blessed because she remains loyal to her commitments. We'll see later in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, because of her commitments, because of her loyalty, she is blessed. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 says, "And all the peoples who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel.'" This is speaking of Ruth. There's the blessing. "Like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." This is said of a Moabitess. That's the enemy. But she remained loyal and she's blessed. Says, "The two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. She remained faithful to the covenant, and she returned blessed. By all accounts, she could have been bitter, and yet she was committed to the covenant. We see here that there was blessing as a result of her loyalty. Her loyalty as a cause of her blessing. Because she remained loyal to Yahweh, the God of Israel, because she remained loyal to her new people that she had committed to, God honored Ruth. And we're going to see the rest of the story that God will continue to bless her in providential circumstances that don't seem to make any sense other than God working behind the scene. God will bless Ruth. And we see blessing as a result of her loyalty. The contrast between Ruth and Naomi is very apparent. The reason Ruth returns blessed with a smile rather than bitter with a frown like Naomi is because she is returning as a result of her loyalty to God. She has found satisfaction, she has found sufficiency, not in her homeland, not in her previous God. She has found sufficiency in the God of Israel, the one true living God. And so she can return not in bitterness, but in blessing and happiness and delight and joy, because she has found that the highest delight there is to have amidst the trial and circumstances is to have this God as her God and this people as her people. So as a result of her faithfulness to Naomi and more importantly to Yahweh, she's bringing back with her the delight of knowing God and the comfort of His covenant loyalty to be with His people. And while she's returning in difficulty, she's returning in trial, she returns blessed because her confidence was not in her circumstances. It's not in her insecurity of the schemes of man. Her confidence comes in a surety or faith of God's sovereign plan and His covenantal comfort of hope. Now we'll have more to say on the return being blessed rather than bitter later. But I think before we look at that, there is a word of exhortation here for us who are in covenant with one another. When we join here as members, we are taking on a covenant. And I think in our modern day, that word covenant misses something that it meant so many thousands of years ago. The highest kind of oath and agreement you could take in the ancient times was a covenant. This is why when God entered into some kind of oath with people, He did it not with some kind of contract, not with just a shake of a hand. He entered covenant. And covenants were set by blood. And so when we say that we are in covenant with one another, the reality of blood is still present because the basis of our new covenant, or the covenant that we have, is the new covenant. The new covenant being established by blood. I take the way that Ruth ends verse 17. It says in the New King James, "The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." I actually take this verse 17 to be translated, "May Yahweh do to me and more, for only death will cause me to separate between me and between you. She is making this commitment. Nothing is going to separate me from my covenant commitment except for death. And I can say with a measure of confidence that by and large, the evangelical church, especially in America, when they think of membership, either they've thrown the concept out the window, or if they think of membership, they aren't using the concept of covenant, even if they have a church covenant. They don't take this kind of commitment to heart amongst the people. Just as people go in and out of the marriage covenant, whether they claim to be Christians or in the world, people go into a church and out of a church with even more ease because there are no legal repercussions. But when we consider that the church, this church, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we are in covenant with one another, when our agreement as members that we are situated in terms of covenant, and the covenant that brings us together is the new covenant which was bought, which was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus. I think that gives a new gravity, a new severity of what it is that we say we are doing together with one another, to one another, and for one another. Oh, that we would take the same level of seriousness of the covenantal language that Ruth does to her new people. That we would say to one another, nothing will separate me from you except for death. Why? Because we are in covenant with one another. We have committed here as members that we will not be separated by things that ought not to come in between us. Only death will cause us to separate from one another. Should we take on that mentality as covenant, there are huge implications. Not only does this require that we have unity with one another, and that comes by putting the needs of others in front of the needs or interests of ourselves, Philippians 2:4. This requires love and hospitality. When we are in covenant with one another, we love one another and we commit to love one another. This is what chesed means, that we have a hard time communicating. Part of it is loyalty, part of it is covenant, part of it is love. That when we say that we are now in covenant with one another, we say, I will love you. And you will love me. This requires hospitality. That I will open my home so I can know you and you can know me. And we can share in this loving faithfulness with one another. This requires meaningful prayer for one another and with one another. The reason that the Wednesday night prayer meeting is such a blessed and treasured time is because of covenant. We are in covenant with one another. Being in covenant requires that hurt feelings, disagreements are going to be worked out. They're not swept under the rug only to let bitterness form in us. And if we are wronged by someone, we don't respond in saying, well, I'm just going to go to the church down the road. No, we are in covenant with one another. And so we say, only death will separate me from you. This requires that we honor God by being loyal to our church family over even our human family. Now, if that seems controversial to you, then that means I'm probably on the right track. What I mean is that sometimes we let our personal family ladders come in the way of our regular worship with our covenant community to our covenant God. And Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, in Matthew 19. In Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, even his own life, he is not worthy to be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Why can Jesus use such harsh language for the gospel? Because it requires a covenant commitment. We could say that our commitment to our covenant Lord and his covenant people, which we have joined together in community, supersedes any other commitments and ties. That is the severity of the term covenant. And so at the beginning of each month, when our pastor reads the covenant before we break bread with one another, before you hear the commitments, before you listen to all the things that we are making oaths to do, when he says covenant, pause and let that sink in for a second. That we are saying that we will be tied together and only death will separate us. And if we're unwilling to adhere to these requirements, then we've missed what it means to enter into covenant with one another. So Orpah returned backwards, Ruth returned blessed. But the focus of our chapter this morning is to see that Naomi returned bitter. And so we see Naomi's bitter exodus. Bitterness is a funny thing because it can't be hidden. When you see someone who's bitter, it's visibly, it's just, you can't hide it. It's so visible. It's on the expression of their face. It's on their body language. It's the way they talk. You can hear it in their voice when someone is enduring hardship and you see the bitterness. What is interesting here, though, is that while some people try to hide bitterness, Naomi doesn't do that. She proclaims it. And that's the worst kind of bitterness to have. To say, woe is me, look at me. God has been so awful to me, therefore I'm bitter. How does she explain this? How does she proclaim this? She changes her name. We saw last week how names are very significant. That at the time when there was no king in Israel and people did whatever was right in their own eyes, Elimelech, the patriarch of this family, whose name means my God is king, just by virtue of his name, speaks boldly to the reality of his commitment to God. Naomi, her name means my pleasure, my delight, saying that God was her pleasure and delight. And then when things went south, when things went sour, she changes her name so everyone would know she is bitter. There's some interesting things happening with her name as well. I want to make sure we understand. It's not just that she changes the name and the meaning behind that. The form of her name is interesting as well. She doesn't take on the Hebrew way of saying it. She takes on an Aramaic way of spelling it. Sounds the same. In fact, we do this between English, between American English and British English. The British way of spelling program has an extra M-E at the end of it, whereas we just end it with an M. Color, the British spelling, has a U in there, and we don't have the U. There is a different way of spelling it, although it's pronounced the same. To take on the name Merah, she changes it slightly, where the spelling isn't the Hebrew spelling, it's the Aramaic spelling. And to take the spelling of a foreign nation says something about how she perceives herself returning. Not only is she returning in bitterness, she's returning as a Gentile. That God has been so bad to her that she's not in covenant with God anymore, that she's returning as a Gentile back to the promised land. That's how she perceives. That's how she's portraying herself. She pictures herself not just bitter, but as returning as outside of the community. Think of the irony here. The true Gentile in this story is returning faithful, returning blessed. While the Jew here, the Hebrew, the Israelite, is taking on an Aramaic, a Gentile name, so she can indicate I'm bitter and I don't even feel like I'm part of the community anymore. And even more, if you were to take her name and apply it to the Hebrew version, an Aramaic word, and apply it to the Hebrew spelling, it also means rebellion. The way that Merah is spelled is bitterness in Aramaic, and that's what she means. The Lord has treated me bitterly, she says. But the spelling means rebellion in Hebrew. So she has picked her name very carefully to proclaim a very sad, what she perceives to be a truth. And so when I say that Naomi returned bitter, that's only part of the story. She returned as a self-perceived outsider, an outcast, and she is demonstrating her rebellion. Which causes us then to ask, what is bitterness? We talked about bitterness at the beginning as it's a powerful metaphor. We understand implicitly, but let's put words to that thought. Sometimes bitterness is simply a brewing, a growing intensification of unaddressed frustration. And eventually it manifests itself in anger, rather than finding relief by addressing the problems. And certainly Naomi dealt with that. The problem of being exiled, the problem of her husband dying, the problem of one son dying, the problem of another son dying, the problem of not having any grandchildren. And it grew in her and she became bitter. Bitterness is a sinful response to a dissatisfaction or to some kind of discontentment with life situation. You look around and you say, I don't like what has happened to me. And you grow bitter. But for the believer, which we expect Naomi to be, I believe bitterness here is a disconnect between God's purposes to bring glory to himself through redemption from exile. It's the disconnect between that and your delight in his purposes for your exile. Let me say that again, because this is what I think is happening with Naomi. For the believer, bitterness is a disconnect between God's purposes to bring glory in your trial, in your exile. It's a disconnect between that and your delight in God's purposes to bring glory in your exile. You see, it's easy to connect God's glory and your delight together when things are going well. But the struggle for joy and the reality and presence of bitterness can manifest itself when there is a disconnect between God's purposes for your trial and your delight in God's glory amidst that trial. We say things like, God, can't you just find glory in my prosperity? And that's like saying, God, can't you just be satisfied with a lesser glory? God, can't you just be satisfied with a lesser glory? Rather than me enduring pain and knowing your beauty, the beauty of your holiness as we read from earlier. Can I just not forego that and not understand a greater beauty of your holiness through the trial? Which is then to say, God, I prefer my present comforts and I prefer lesser delights to a life that displays the splendor of your glory to the fullest. So for the Christian, when God's glory is lessened, the result of that is your delight is lessened. Your joy is reduced. For our joy is highest when we treasure what is greatest. And when His glory is on fullest display in our lives, not lesser. And when you look at story after story in the Old Testament, New Testament, Job, the reason at the end of the story that after he endured all these hardships, he comes to experience and know God better. And his delight has increased by the end of Job. Because he has finally made the connection between God's purposes of enduring the trial and finding delight in God's glory in his exile. Our joy is highest when we treasure what is greatest and when his glory is on fullest display. So what caused Naomi's bitterness? There's a lot of ways we could look at this. I think simply put, I'll give you a math equation for this. What causes her bitterness is that she had a right theology plus a wrong application equals bitterness. Right theology plus wrong application equals bitterness. It's not that she had a bad theology applied consistently. We see that all the time. God, you're such a good God. Why would you let something bad happen to me? That's not fair. That would be the idea that God isn't sovereign and control and he isn't working out his plan. So that would be bad theology applied consistently leading to bitterness. But what we have here is right theology, good theology. Notice what she says. She doesn't account her circumstances as a fluke or fate. She acknowledges God's sovereign and providential working in her life. She says in verse 13, at the end, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She acknowledges what has happened to her life is not just a random circumstance. God is in control. Look at verses 20 through 21. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Marah, bitterness, for the Almighty. To be Almighty means you're in control of everything. There is not one particle in this universe that does not bow the knee to your will. Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me, it says in the end of verse 21. So she has the right theology that God is in providential control, but then she applies it poorly. She applies it badly. She ascribes wrong motives to God in verse 21. In fact, the verb that she used in verse 21 says, why do you call me Naomi since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? The word afflicted there is the same root for the word evil. The Lord has done evil to me. He's brought calamity, evil calamity against me. She's ascribed to God wrong motives. She's implied that God was not just, not fair. He dealt bitterly with me. I left full and came back empty. God, it's not fair. And thus she failed to trust that God would redeem her situation. So I think the application that we must wrestle with, because if we're honest with ourselves, there is going to be trials that come into our lives. It could be happening this evening with flooding. I don't know. We all deal with trials. We all deal with difficult circumstances. And the question is, how will you return? Will you return backwards like Orpah? Will you return blessed like Ruth? Or will you return bitter? And we deal with bitterness. We face bitterness on a consistent basis. And so I think we need to have a little word of how do we either avoid or deal with bitterness in our own life. Because some of you right now might be facing bitterness. You might be saying, God, that's not fair. I know you're in control. And so for you to allow this to happen mean that that's not right. Or God, just give me some lesser trial. I don't need this. I don't want this. So how do we deal with bitterness in our life? Well, first of all, I'm going to go through a host of things here. But first of all, we need to recognize the urgency to remove bitterness. Because if we let bitterness remain, it can destroy us. Hebrews 12:15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness with which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What can bitterness do if left unchecked? It can destroy and defile. And so, brethren, we take the sin of bitterness seriously. Secondly, not only do we recognize the urgency to remove bitterness, we remind ourselves that thus far, you have not gotten what you deserved. The moment you say to God, that's not fair, His reply is, you're right. You don't want justice. You want mercy and grace. Because if God only functioned on justice, we'd all be dead. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. We deserve His wrath. Every breath we draw is a reminder of God's grace. So remind ourselves that we have not gotten what we deserve. Then we move to the common issue of sin. How do we deal with sin? We confess. You confess your bitterness. What is it to confess? The word in Greek means to agree with God, to say the same thing, to acknowledge bitterness is wrong. What you say about bitterness, God, is what I say as well. It is wrong, and I confess it, and I agree with God. The only remedy is to repent of it. And along with that, while we are enduring bitterness, don't isolate yourself until you're better. While you are bitter, don't isolate until you think you'll get better. This is such a problem for people, especially even in the church. They think, I can't put on a good front, I can't hide my bitterness, therefore I'll stay home. I can't meet with God, my mind is too negative right now, I can't pray to Him, I can't open my Bible. The reality is that when you are bitter is not the time to quit. We don't quit spiritual disciplines because we're bitter. That's when we need them the most. We don't avoid being in the covenant community because we can't hide our bitterness. We need the covenant community the most when we're bitter. How else can we bear one another's burdens? When you see someone in trial and frustration, we come to that person and hug them and say, let me help you. How can I pray for you? How can I bless you? How can I encourage you? And when you're in bitter, sometimes we isolate ourselves. We say, I can't do it. I don't want to be around anyone. When the reality is, that's when you need the church the most. This is why we say that these are God-ordained means of grace to sustain you. When your parent dies, when you have a surgery coming up, and you don't know what the outcome is going to be, you need the people of God because you need Christ. Consider again Ruth's loyalty. In trial, she remained loyal to the covenant and to the covenant God. And God blesses her during her trials. God redeems her situation. So the hour of trial is when you need to be with your family, your faith family the most. It's when you need the sustenance of the Lord's day. You need that monthly provision of the Lord's table. You need the pastoral prayer. You need the fellowship of the saints. So don't isolate yourself when you're bitter. Don't isolate yourself waiting till you're better. Remind yourself of God's past faithfulness. This is so important that we do. I love to Him. Great is Thy faithfulness. You look at so many Psalms. They replay. They retell the story of God's faithfulness to His people. His covenant faithfulness to His people. How did He redeem them from the Exodus from Egypt? He will do the same thing today. Then we meditate on God's promises. Scriptures like what God or what man meant for evil, God will mean for good. All things work together for good. I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We cling to these promises. And then we have to relink that disconnection between God's plan to achieve glory through your pain and trial by redeeming your hard circumstances and your delight in those experiences. Because you find God to be magnificent. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Why do you endure? Because your faith will increase. Your love for God will increase. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16-17, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction that we endure now, just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We got to make that connection that in the trial, we come to see God as better than before. His glory is more magnificent than we knew before. And then we plead for restoration. We say what the psalmist says, "Please restore to me the joy of my salvation." And then we rest in the gospel. We come back to the truth that the Davidic deliverer, which is Ruth, is all about, He drank the cup of bitterness so we could drink the cup of blessing. Whatever slights, whatever trials that we face, the ultimate trial, the ultimate slight was when the righteous one died in our place. That is the true injustice. He didn't deserve it. But because of grace, He took our punishment. And in grace, He gives His people His righteousness. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He rose on the third day, and His resurrection power will either in this life or at His coming restore and bring back perfect exodus. Blessing will return. Maybe this life, maybe not. But when Jesus Christ comes back, because of the power of the resurrection, there will be full restoration. So we have that future hope. We have that future hope that God will ultimately bring about restoration. Because it's guaranteed in the power of the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That because of what He secured, it will come to fruition that you will, in your difficult trial, at some point, whether now or later, at the resurrection, at some point, you will be redeemed from it. And the logic is simple. If Jesus has already taken your hardest trial at the cross, if He endured the wrath that you deserved, then can't He help you with the trials that you face now? This is the argument that Paul will use in Romans. He'll go from the argument of the greater to the lesser. He'll say in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" When we come to rest in the gospel, that the greatest burden that we could ever bear, Jesus bore it for us. We go back and we are daily reminded by the gospel, if He can take our hardest difficulty, our greatest trial, then certainly we can trust Him for the light momentary affliction now. And that then calls us to reassess, Are you Orpah? Are you Ruth or Naomi? Who are you placing your faith in? Are you looking to Christ to save you, to get you out of the exile? And I'm not just talking about Christians. I'm saying to anyone in here, I don't know who it is you're clinging to, who it is you're hoping for. If you're hoping that time will heal all wounds, the only reality is Christ, and Christ alone heals. Only Christ can save. And so when we leave here, we have to come to reckon with the reality that we will all face God at some point. And who are we going to be clinging to? Ourselves, our works, or are we going to say, I have found salvation, redemption, I have found my hope in Christ and nothing else? Because great is His faithfulness. How will you return? Backwards, blessed, or bitter? Let us pray. Father, my prayer, my plea to you, if there is a soul in here not confessing Christ, not bending the knee to the Lord, that they would realize that amidst all their trial and all their hardship, the greatest trial and hardship is that they have wronged you. They have broken your law and they need salvation and deliverance. And only in Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Ruth, Son of God, can that deliverance be found? And Lord, if there are people in here struggling with bitterness, maybe they're tempted to apostatize, oh Lord, we ask and pray that your grace would intervene. And we would rely not on our own works, not on our own faith, but the grace and mercy you provide to your people to give us faith, to sustain us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.